Welcome. So glad you're here to our May term. We're going to do 4 weeks of classes, really, talks on the topic of apologetics and outreach, how to engage people in today's world with the gospel. And that's really what it is. It's apologetics and outreach. For those of you who are familiar with or came wanting to know the fine points of presuppositional apologetics and the difference between that and another approach or something like that, you came to the wrong class. If you are wanting to deal with lots of erudite theories about things that you can talk to your philosophy professor about, you probably came to the wrong class. We're looking at actually how we engage the people we meet kind of day in and day out. And that always will include, or especially now will include in our day and time, and I'll explain that in a bit, it'll include not only evangelism, but also apologetics. I don't think you can really do evangelism without apologetics anymore, at least not very often. So that's why we're dealing with this topic. I'm so glad you're here. Thanks for coming. It's a very important topic. Let me pray to start us off. Lord Jesus, I thank you for these people and for your kindness in bringing them out. I thank you for your kindness in providing this space where we could learn about your word. Lord, we pray that through this time, you would impress upon our hearts a trust in you, a deep, deep trust in you, and a love for you, a love for your word, a love for your gospel, and a love for our friends and neighbors who do not know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by looking at the call. Why engage people with the gospel in the first place? I mean, and that's not a superfluous question in our day and time. We live in a multicultural society. That means there's lots of different cultures in the same place. It's because of that, a multi-religious society, because we live in a multicultural and multi-religious society. One of the outcomes of that means that basically, practically, we have said, in order to get along with one another, we don't need to talk about these kind of deep beliefs about religion and such with other people. And we've kind of privatized religion, and we said, you have your religion and your religious truth, I'll have mine. But so we get along and don't kill each other, we won't engage each other on these topics. And there's kind of an unspoken rule that you just don't talk about this kind of stuff, right? And the reason is because we live in a multicultural society. It's the same reason when I lived in London, no one makes eye contact with you, right? So if you live in a small town and you're walking down the street in a small town, and you see someone, they will smile and ask you how your day is, and if you have kids, and pet your dog, and it's, you know, they'll all these things. If you are in a very big city that's cram-packed with population density, people have learned that because personal space is an issue and things can get testy, you just keep to yourself. Otherwise, you know, there might be an eruption in the elevator or the tube or wherever you are in the subway, right? It's the same kind of principle. We don't get into people's personal space too much because otherwise it might cause this kind of disruption in the stabilization of our society. So, unfortunately, however, Christians can't really play by that rule. It doesn't work for us. And the reason why is because of the biblical imperative. That is God's command to us. If we look from the very beginning, God's call to his people, and Abraham was the person out of whom he made his people. God called Abraham and he said, this is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your kindred, that's your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So, Abraham, I want you to separate from your family. I want you to go to this land, and I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to bless you. He says, so that you will be a blessing. And then he says in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So from the very beginning, God had a plan and a purpose for his people, an identity, and that was that they were to be a people who brought the blessing of God to the nations. And you can see this kind of consequential effect here. God blesses Abraham that blessing might spread to all the families of the earth. And we are, as I spoke on Sunday when I gave the call to our teams going out or our folks going out on short-term trips, we are, Paul says, the children of Abraham. Our very identity is a people who are supposed to be engaging those who don't know God with God and his blessings. And that's our whole purpose and identity. That's who we are. And Jesus is the fulfillment of this mission and the one who carries it forward. Very famous text in, at the end of Matthew called the Great Commission. Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's the last time he's going to see them and talk to them. And it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." Why is there 11? I thought there were 12. Judas, that's right. So 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw, they worshipped him. Very interestingly, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority," this is the part that I want you to pay attention to, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So here Jesus gives his disciples a task, and that task is to make other disciples. That's the primary verb, go and make disciples. So that's what they're to do. They're to make disciples, and they do that by going, they do that by baptizing, they do that by teaching. And that's what they're supposed to do. But he also goes, he sends them into this very kind of perplexing task. You can imagine, right? Jesus is sending out these group of 11 people. 11. It's not very many. And he's saying, go to all the earth. And they're kind of like, okay. And you're supposed to teach them all that I've commanded you. And you're going, who's going to listen to me, or why would they listen to me? Why on earth would anyone listen to me? I'm a fisherman, Jesus, right? I'm a former tax collector. Why would people listen to me? But that's why he begins by saying that there is an authority, and that is the authority of all authority in heaven and earth that's been given to Jesus. So this command comes with the authority that Jesus is the ruler of the nations. But it also comes not only with an authority, but also with a promise, and that is of Jesus' presence. He says, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you as you go." So because of my authority and because of my presence, you can do this mission, which is really impossible and would be impossible without those two things. It's the only thing that makes that mission possible. That's the most famous, Matthew is the most famous place where Jesus gives his commission, but he does it in the other gospels as well. You see this, Luke has a version of it in Acts. It says, "So then when they came together, they asked him," this is the disciples, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In other words, the disciples come and they ask Jesus, "So when are you going to restore the kingdom? We're waiting for this moment. When are you going to do it?" And he says, wrong question. The question is not when. The question is how. And the answer is you. When are you going to do this? Not for you to know times and seasons. That's not the question. The question is, how does the kingdom come about? And the answer is you. You are my witnesses. You go and witness to this thing. And then he goes on to tell them that they will have power from the Holy Spirit to do this task. It reminds you of in Mark 13, when Jesus says, Mark 13, 9 through 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, "But be on guard, for they will deliver you to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them." He's talking about bearing witness. And he says, And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but do you ever wonder, like, in a situation, what am I going to say to this person? I have no idea how to respond. In fact, that's one of my greatest fears in engaging unbelievers and people who aren't Christians with the gospel, is that what if they ask this, or what if they ask that, or what if they respond like this, or what if they tell me this horrible things that's happened in their life and I'm just sitting there dumbfounded? How am I going to respond to these things, right? Well, we find that Jesus says, I realize that's a fear. That's why I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, and he will speak through you. So there's one more great commission text I want to look at, and that is in John 20, 21 through 23. This is John's version of it. The disciples are gathered in a room together, and Jesus appears to them, and it says, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now here Jesus gives the disciples really a model for engagement. He says, as the Father sent me, so I sent you. Now, those of you who know anything about the Gospel of John, if we just kind of flip back, what do we know about how the Father sent Jesus? Question, not rhetorical. If you're looking at the Gospel of John, or those of you who, you know, the Johannine scholars among us, what's the first chapter about? The Word. And what does it say about the Word? So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that came into being, right? And then it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus says, as the Father sent me, how did the Father send me? To dwell among you. And how am I sending you? To dwell among the people where you were to go. And to minister to them, and to speak their language. The Word became flesh. There's an incarnation to it. And though we are not incarnate the same way Jesus was, that's a one-off event. By analogy, though, there are analogies. Jesus left his home, we leave ours. Jesus left his comfort and security, we leave ours. Jesus spoke the language of the people and communicated to them, we do the same. What is it said? John says that and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see him coming with grace and truth. And that's how we're to come, with grace and truth. So you see this model of the gospel. So if you take those together, if you want to ask the question, how clear was Jesus about what our task is to be? I think it was pretty clear. We're to be engaging people with the gospel. Like, that's who we are. If we're not doing that, then we're not acting according to our very identity and constitution. The whole reason that we were created, in a sense, was for this purpose. And that's who we are. So, any questions at this point? Yeah. So, any questions on the material that we've covered thus far? That's a great opportunity for engaging, and I think we'll get into some of the particulars of that a little later on. We'll talk about that a bit later. That's a great opportunity, Ben. Well, I'm going to go, now we've established that one reason for the call, and that is the biblical imperative. The next reason, though, is not just because Jesus commands it and it's who we are as the people of God, but also for personal growth. Philemon, and well, there's only one chapter, so we could just say 4 through 6. Paul's writing. He's writing to this guy named Philemon. He is a household owner of a big business that includes a lot of slaves. One of those slaves is a runaway slave, and Paul is sending him back. You'll learn more about Philemon in a little bit because I'm going to preach through it this summer. But he's writing and he says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of your faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And then he says this in verse 6, very interesting. He says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. See, Philemon was known for sharing his faith. That's perhaps one of the ways Onesimus, this slave, became a Christian. I'm not so sure that Philemon actually shared the gospel with Onesimus, but maybe Onesimus overheard him sharing his faith with someone else. But Philemon was an evangelist, and he says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. See, if you want to grow in your faith, you need to share the gospel. If you want to know all the riches that you have in Christ, you need to share the gospel. The way that we grow in our faith is by sharing the gospel. I mean, I probably grew the most in my faith. One of the most kind of explosive times of growth in my life was when I was living in Austria for a year. And I was there. There was only unbelieving students around me, and they were around me all the time. And they kept asking me questions about my faith. So I kept talking about it. And eventually, there was enough interest that I just started a Bible study, and they all started coming. So I was just engaging them for like a whole year on these topics and such. And I grew tremendously by engaging these folks who were like, you know, I grew up in a Christian school, a Christian home. I didn't know a lot of folks from a background where they had no contact with Christianity before, no understanding of it, and were completely clueless about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And so I started talking about these things. And what I found in this is that my faith grew tremendously. I know of other periods in my life where I'm not sharing my faith, and my faith has stagnated some. So if you want to grow in your faith, share your faith. But the final reason, perhaps the most important, is the honor of God. In Revelation 5, verse 9, it's talking about the song that's there in the heavenly worship. And it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, speaking of Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, God's great mission is that the whole earth might know him and glorify him. And Jesus died that that might happen. And he has redeemed and purchased people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that they might praise him. And so, because of that, for the honor of Jesus, that's why we go. There's a story of the Moravian Brethren. There were these two guys. Their name was, well, John Dober and David Nitzstam from Herat, Germany. And they were Moravian Brethren, and they wanted to minister to African slaves living in the Caribbean. And they couldn't get there. They wouldn't let them go to the Caribbean to spread the gospel in the Caribbean. And so these guys devised a plan as far as how they get there. They sold themselves into slavery. Could you imagine that? These guys sold themselves as slaves into slavery so that they could minister to the slaves in the Caribbean, because that was the biggest holding port and the trafficking point of slaves during that time, the late 1700s. And these men, they went to St. Thomas and St. Croix, and as they sat there on the boat, and as they were going off, it's said that they said to their fellow brothers and sisters, their fellow Christians on the German shore, North German shore, they said, may the Lamb receive the rewards of his suffering. That the Lamb might receive the rewards of his suffering. See, the reason why we engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ is so Jesus Christ might receive the rewards of his suffering. If he has died for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, then he should and shall receive the rewards of his suffering. And that's why we engage people with the gospel. So it's for the honor of him. Any questions as far as the why we do this question? Okay. And I think we'll get to that in a second. Let's talk about the so what. What does this mean? If this is true, then what do we need to do? And the thing we need to do is engage unbelievers. Engage non-Christians with the gospel. In Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, Paul's writing, he says, Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. That's what Paul calls the gospel, the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may speak it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. There are several things that we see here. We see that Paul is calling us, and we are called to engage unbelievers. And we're to engage them intentionally, Paul says. But walk in wisdom. Even that idea of walking is very deliberate, isn't it? It's very intentional. Walk. Be intentional. And then he says, making the best use of your time or redeeming the time. Here's the question that I think this naturally comes up from this that I have to ask. How am I using my time? How are you using your time? Are we using our time intentionally to engage unbelievers with the gospel? Are we intentionally seeking to develop relationships with unbelievers? Am I? Not just because it randomly happens, not because it's happenstance, but actually intentionally doing this. I talked to a couple people recently who have read some books on dating. And in those books, people are suggesting to both of these books, I think they were different books, both suggested to the person that, actually, if you want a spouse, it doesn't just happen and you need to get to work and be intentional. And so it gave them, all these steps. And, they had to get busy. So it was you got to sign up for an online service. You need to be in these places at these times. You need to be out at least this many nights a week. That you need to find this many potential people. I mean, these are Christian books as well. You need to find this many potential people so that you're constantly meeting new people who are possibilities for days. You got to be intentional. You got to get to work. And I thought about that, and I thought, I know at least that principle should hold true for how we engage unbelievers with the gospel. We should be intentionally developing and building friendships, intentionally finding ourselves in places where we can talk to unbelievers. I mean, I know people who have joined certain clubs and leagues and other things so that they intentionally to develop relationships with unbelievers, because it doesn't happen naturally. And so the question is are we intentional about this? The second thing that I think this text teaches is that we're to do it prayerfully. Paul says, pray also for us that God may open us a door. That's his way of saying an opportunity. An opportunity to share, to declare Christ. And then he says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now, I find that very, very comforting and encouraging. The Apostle Paul, how many of you think the Apostle Paul would probably be a decent evangelist? How many of you think that he would probably be okay on his feet rhetorically? Decent speaking skills, perhaps? And he's asking for prayer that he might speak clearly because he's worried that he might not. And if Paul asked for prayer to speak clearly, then we can ask for prayer too, because Paul realizes that the same thing that's allowing him to speak clearly can allow us to, and that is the Holy Spirit. And so we pray. We pray regularly. We pray because we know that people do not come to Jesus. They do not come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. That's what Jesus says in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. You see, we don't do the primary work of evangelism. God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We participate and cooperate with him in that work. And so if that's the case, then we need to be praying. The best thing that we can do is to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25 following, and I talked about this in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, but Jesus is giving all these woes to various cities in where the gospel has gone and who have rejected him. And at the end of Matthew 11 in verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he gives this great, this great invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, I invite all to come. And at the same time, Jesus is saying, no one comes to me unless the Father chooses to reveal it or I choose to reveal. I open their eyes. And so if that's the case, we need to be regularly praying. You should have 5 to 7 unbelieving friends that you are regularly praying for. Intentionally praying that the Lord would bring to himself. That you are in a relationship with. You should be praying for more that people you know that need Jesus. But I mean people that you are actually engaged in gospel relationship with. And praying for them. We need to be a people who are praying for God to open unbelievers' eyes. Then not only is it intentional and prayerful, but he's called us to engage unbelievers lovingly. Remember, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And Jesus came in this world not to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through his name. That's what he said in John 3. The world is always already condemned. He came in the world full of love. And so that's what we need to do is love. You know, one of the last prayer that Jesus prayed that's recorded is the prayer in Gethsemane. And you have that in various places, but the longest version of it is where? Anyone know? It's in John's gospel. Some people call it the high priestly prayer. Yep, John 17. And in John 17, 20 through 23, listen to what is on Jesus' heart in his last recorded prayer in the Bible, last recorded prayer on earth. He says this, I do not ask for these only, that is his disciples who are with him now, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that's you and me if we believe, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is praying that the oneness that's shared between the Trinity, which is a oneness of love and relationship, would be amongst us. Why? That the world may know. And then he goes on to say, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And I and in them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. See, the love that you have for them, the world needs to see that through an expression of love amongst them and through them loving. And by that is that the world might know. We see it in this text when Paul writes that the Colossians should let their speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. We don't go into the world to condemn the world. We don't go into an unbelieving world to condemn them. Our job is not to do that. Our job is not to lambast them with judgment. That's not our role. Our role is not to point out all their sin. That's not our job either. Our job is to love them. Our job is to tell them Jesus, tell them that there is a need, yes, and there is Jesus, and there is a thing called sin. But our job is not to come and condemn them. We don't stand in judgment over them. The Bible is clear about that over and over and over again. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, what right do I have with judging unbelievers? See, you judge the church, but you don't judge unbelievers. It's not our role. So we come lovingly, we come prayerfully, we come intentionally. Another text that deals with this is 1 Peter 3:13 through 16. Peter's writing and he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It says, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Here, Peter is calling them to be intentional by being prepared to make a defense. That's what apologetics is. If you're engaging unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to have two questions in mind. And we usually only have one most of the time. And that one question is the what question. What? And the answer to that question is the gospel. But then what happens is often in a post-Christian society or a non-Christian society, after we share the what, people ask why. Why should I believe that? And usually we answer with another what. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, so you should just believe it. Because the gospel meets your needs, so you should believe it. But I would suggest to you that what we have to do is not only answer the what question, what the gospel is, but why? Why should you believe it? And that's where making a defense and apologetics come into play. This is why our faith is reasonable, and this is why you should put your trust in Jesus. This is why you should believe these things. And so Peter is calling us to not only have the what, to know how to explain the gospel to people, but also to have the why. Why, after you tell them about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, should they actually believe it and not think, well, that's crazy, or that's good for you, but I'm great with yoga, right? So, any questions at this point? That sounds like a really specific case. I'm not sure deals with this, but why don't you talk to me after about that? Barbara. Yeah. That's a great question. And I hope to answer this some a little bit more, but I think the thing that I would do initially is I would try to learn as much as you can about what she believes and why she's made that decision and learn about Jehovah's Witness. That's part of what it means, I think, if we're going to make a defense to someone, we have to know where they're coming from. And so I think I would just ask a lot of questions. Francis Schaeffer said if he had an hour with someone, he'd spend 55 minutes asking questions and then five telling them the gospel in a way that he thinks is appropriate to them given the answers that they've given to those questions. So that's where I would start. Yeah, and pray. Hey, Joyce? Yeah. And thank you for your vulnerability. I mean, go ahead. Yeah. And I think we'll address that in a little bit, but I think that's why it's really important actually that as we are engaging our non-Christian friends with the gospel, we also have to be engaging ourselves with the gospel. And it's equally important to do both. Because if we aren't dealing with the gospel in our own hearts with those kinds of things and asking why has this happened, then we will never be able to take it to them very well. Yes, James? Right.
Like in London, building these icons. And then you talk about your experience in Austria where you were living amongst non-believers. And it sounded like your answer to the problem of how people don't really want to talk about faith is sort of be present amongst non-believers. And I just wonder if is there another sort of extension that you could have, because if it never happens that people want to hear your story, or why it is, they never want to say you have a lot of non-Christian friends and you never have any interest in your faith, or whatever, how can you bring that up?
Yeah, we'll talk about that a little later, but I think my question to you, I would just question the reality of what we call friendship. So if they're really friends, and if you've gotten to that level with them, it seems that they would actually, you would have cared for them in such a way that you would have been asking about the deepest things of their heart and their beliefs and struggles with the world and such. And perhaps because of that, there would be a reciprocation because of the depth of relationship there. But I'm not saying simply be present. I mean, witness includes and is primary. It is proclamation. I certainly believe that.
What do you do when they get mad at you?
Gentleness and respect. All right. Well, let me move on. And let's talk about some of the difficulties, because I think we're already getting into that. I mean, we found that we are to engage and talk to people about Jesus, but the reality is that it's difficult, isn't it? Let's be honest. There's this kind of clear imperative, but talking to people about Jesus is hard. It's really hard. So in talking to people about your faith, let me just ask, throw out there, what do you find is the greatest difficulty? Resistance, okay. How about some others? Condescension. So your own fear of rejection, okay. Yeah, Mark? Okay, people are disinterested. Yeah. Okay, so it's not worth it to investigate, really. Yeah. Kate? Mm-hmm. Okay. Barbara? Yeah, so there's this, 'cause the kind of getting worn out. Yeah. Well, I've experienced all of those, I think it's safe to say, and I'm sure there's more. From what we're saying, it seems to me that there are cultural barriers that we've brought up. There's the loss of truth, an idea of truth and concept of truth in our society, the privatization of religious convictions. Because of multiculturalism, there's also the sense of no more moral absolutes, because once you realize that, you know, you used to could say, well, everyone knows it's wrong to kill. But then if somebody's from a different society and they're like, we've never thought that's wrong. It's right to sacrifice people on altars. That's what we do. And that's honoring to God. And it's like, okay, where did I come from? I say that's wrong. They say it's right. And then where are we left? I say the Bible's true. They say, well, we have this revelation. So where did we go from there, right? So because of that, multiculturalism has basically brought us to the concept of, well, truth is all therefore relative. There's also little knowledge of the Bible or the Christian worldview. People don't understand it. And then because of that, because of all these things, and because of a lot of the doubts that people have, we've come to the place where Christianity is now considered to have lost its plausibility structure. And by that, what I mean is basically this. Something that has a plausibility structure in a given society means that it's worth investigating at least, right? But if something has lost a plausibility structure because of enough doubt, then it's not even worth investigating. So then you talk to people about Jesus and they're like, they're disinterested, right? And it's because that Christianity has now lost a plausibility structure because of our cultural environment. So let me just give another example. If you see someone, if you're walking down the street and someone has a booth there set up and it says, we didn't land on the moon, how much time do you investigate that? None. Right? None. Because I would suggest to you that the idea that we didn't land on the moon doesn't have a plausibility structure in our society. Now, it could in other societies or in another place if there was enough doubt about the fact that we ever went to space or that we could create these things or that you should trust the media, then that might happen, but not in our society. Christianity has lost its plausibility structure. The other thing is there are communication barriers. How do I present the gospel? How do I even talk about it? Am I equipped to? There's the loss of common language. People, because they don't understand the gospel, don't understand the Christian story. They don't understand just very basic things. And then there's the Christian jargon that we use all the time. People don't understand. And by Christian jargon, you'd think I was talking about things like justification and sanctification. I was engaging in conversation with one non-Christian here not too long ago, and they were saying, I don't understand. What do you guys mean when you say the heart? Why do you say the word heart all the time? We talk about the heart all the time. It's in all of our lyrics. And I even say, well, you've got to check your own heart. And they said, what is that? What does that even mean? I mean, do you understand how far I started talking to a gal who's a feminist scholar at UCSB, and she was having a hard time with the way I was talking about God, and I thought it was because of gender issues and the use of the male pronoun. So I was ready to talk about God and gender and go into that. And then it was like, no. It's the fact that you talk about God personally. And even the idea that's held in deism or whatever, that there's at least some kind of personality or personhood behind God, was lost on this person. And so you have to understand how far people are away, right? And so that makes things difficult. There's communication barriers, but then there's idolatry barriers. And these are probably the deeper things, the most important things. There's idolatry barriers in that they're the sins of the culture. Sin is another thing that people don't understand. When I'm talking to people about the gospel, I usually don't use the word sin unless I explain it a lot. And people think that I do that because I'm like, that you know, they would assume if they heard me say that, oh, you're just trying to compromise to the culture and don't want to talk about sin because it's too offensive. No, you don't understand. They've got such a low view of what sin is. The definition of sin to them is breaking or transgressing the law of God, breaking a commandment, a specific commandment. The Bible has a much more deeper, robust view of sin than that. It's not just breaking a commandment. It's not doing things we're supposed to do. It's not just that. It gets into heart attitudes. It has to do with what we worship, idolatry. It has to not only do with what we do, but why we do it. What our ultimate allegiance is for. And so whenever I talk about sin, you have to talk about it in like a very different way. It's not just breaking rules. Because when they hear that, they hear religion. They hear Phariseeism. They hear, and your group has these rules and you don't break them and we break them and therefore that's how it is. And I reject your rules. And this is the place we're in. So there are these massive communication barriers, but there is this idolatry barrier in the fact that there are massive sin issues. And because of that, people don't want to do things. There's, I forgot who was it, Malcolm Muggeridge, someone basically said, who came to the faith, he said, we were giving all these intellectual arguments for why we couldn't believe in Christianity and why we couldn't do these things. And while there was some bit of truth in why we held those things and there was a bit of integrity there, at the end of the day, we also wanted to sleep with whoever we wanted. And he said there's a deeper sense, too, of idolatry. And it's not just the idolatry of our culture. It's also our own idolatry, our own sin. The sin of conformity. Some of us are so deep, and we are, all of us to some degree or another, that when we talk to people about repentance, if we've gotten close to them at all, they might ask, like, well, what is this following Jesus really when they look at our lives? Or when they look at the lives of the Christians they see on TV or in the news? And then there's not only the issue of conformity, but on the opposite end, there's the issue of pride. A sense that we're better than. And we have pride in our own righteousness, our own cultural heritage, our own whatever. And because of that, we have a very difficult time bringing the gospel to other people. The book of Jonah provides a good case study for this. Idolatry and outreach. In the book of Jonah at the very beginning of the book is called by God. He is a prophet. He's to go to Nineveh, this great city, and preach the gospel. It's a very violent city. Jonah then runs from God in chapter 1, verse 3 through 2:10. And if you read this, you start to think that, well, the reason why Jonah ran, right, because why does he run? That's the question. Should think, well, the reason why Jonah ran is because he's scared of these Ninevites. They're a violent people. They're huge. He could get killed. No prophet has ever gone to another nation besides Israel. All prophets before this only spoke to Israelites. If they spoke to other nations, they did it from the comfort of Israel, their own home. They would yell proclamations out of them or send something to them. But no, this guy's going to go to Nineveh. But that's not why Jonah runs. Maybe it's fear of failure. Well, that's not why Jonah runs either. If you look at Jonah, there's this key verse in the center where Jonah's having this turning point, in a sense, of repentance and coming back to God. And it says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And the interesting thing is that Jonah says that, those who. And when he says that, there's a double entendre there. There's an irony of the book, because while he's supposed to go preach the gospel to these Ninevites who are caught in idolatry, what he's realized is that he himself is caught in idolatry too. And so one of the main points of the book of Jonah is that before he can bring the gospel of grace to other people, he has to let the gospel of grace work down into his own heart. That's the main point. And so what was Jonah's idol that he needed confronted, that he needed the gospel to confront? Well, you'd think it's fear, maybe, because of the Ninevites. You think it's rejection, that they might hear his word. Maybe fear of failure. That's not it, actually. Jonah is like the movie The Sixth Sense. You've seen The Sixth Sense? Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis. I'm going to give it away. If you haven't seen already, you should have already. It's totally illustration, fair game for illustration now. The whole movie, you go through it and you don't really know what's happening. And then at the end, you find out that a key that unlocks the movie, and then you go back and you watch the rest of the movie. And as you watch the rest of the movie, you like start seeing all these things. You're like, oh, that's why he wasn't responding to her or that's why she wasn't responding to him at the restaurant, and that's why this was happening. And at the end, you find that Bruce Willis is dead. And at the end of the Book of Jonah, you find that he's really dead. That got a lot more laughs at Pacific Crossroads. I'm gonna go there. And so, not really, not literally at least, but we find verse 10, chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that is the Ninevites, he actually goes and preaches. God relented of his disaster, and he said that he would, disaster that he had said that he would do to them. Sorry, it's a mouthful. And he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, if Jonah was afraid of failure, then he should be jumping up and down and having a party. But it displeased Jonah that he was successful. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to live than to die. To die than to live. Jonah is not afraid of fear, rejection, or failure. What's Jonah's idol? Why did he go to Nineveh? Because success is why he went. Why he didn't want to go. He was afraid of success. And the reason he was afraid of success is because Jonah had this idea that his people were the chosen people. They were the ones who God poured grace out on. They had the gospel. They had the law. They had a relationship with God. And they were somehow better than these other nations who didn't deserve it the way they did. Say, I know you're gracious and merciful, Lord, but you're too gracious and merciful. You should be a little bit gracious and merciful like you have to be to our people, not a lot gracious and merciful like you have to be to the Ninevites. See, at the end of the day, Jonah struggles with the inordinate love of national and racial pride. And he's self-righteous. He didn't understand grace, and so how is he going to preach the grace of God to others? So the message of Jonah is that in order for this prophet to preach the grace of God to others, he first has to have it preached to his own heart. And in order for us to ever take the gospel out and engage unbelievers, engage our friends with the gospel, we first have to actually work it into our own heart and figure out what our idols are. And actually identify them. So we have to identify our own idols. How do we do that? Well, the Austrian psychologist who was working during the Fin de Siècle period with Sigmund Freud, named Alfred Adler, he said, well, if you want to know that, you have to ask, if you want to know what really drives a person, you have to look at their nightmares. So he said, look at your nightmares. See, Jonah gets angry enough to die. What makes you angry? Angry enough to die. What's your worst nightmare that you said, well, you know, if I lost that, if that were taken away, I wouldn't have any desire to live. You know, the Righteous Brothers, they sang that song, "You're my soul, my heart's inspiration." Everyone knows it, right? And it says, "Without you, baby, what good am I? You're my soul and my heart. Without you, baby, what good am I?" See, what are you saying? Without you, what good am I? Without you, life's not worth living. Or conversely, what if you lost it, would take away your desire to live? Conversely, what are your greatest hopes and dreams? What is it that you have the potential of getting that if you lost that potential of getting, you would say, it's not worth it anymore. Why do I keep going? See, for Jonah, it was this sense of ethnic and righteous and national superiority. But what is it for us? For Jonah, it was a sense of self-righteousness that he was better than the Ninevites. And what is it for us? See, idolatry is what often keeps us from going. And before we can apply the gospel to the idols of our culture, which we'll need to do if we engage people with the gospel, before we do that, what happened? We have to apply it to ourselves. So what is it for you? Is it pride that keeps you from going? Is it that sense of failure? And what you might be viewed as if you have failed? Is it that you're conflict averse? You love comfort too much, or you're afraid of a situation where there's tension? Is it rejection from someone else? You're a people pleaser. And the idea that someone would reject you. Is it failure? You couldn't explain well enough, or maybe, and it just didn't work. Exposure that comes to fruition that maybe they ask you questions and you just don't know the answer to them. And you feel like you're exposed, and maybe Christianity is exposed, and its weakness is exposed. Or inconvenience. See, behind all these things, I would suggest to you is an idol. If it's inconvenience, you know, we maybe have the idol of comfort. If it's exposure, we have the idol of appearances. Fear of failure. We are trying to build ourselves and our standing on what we do and what we know. Rejection, it's that people like us. And with all these things, though, we can actually work the gospel into our hearts. You see, the gospel meets every one of these needs. The gospel says, listen, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In me you find rest, and in me you will find eternal rest. And you will find more rest in my will than you will anywhere else. The gospel says you don't need to fear failure because I know everything about you and I love you anyway. And I'm the God of the universe. And you don't need to fear rejection because I've accepted you as my child. You see, in order to actually go out and talk to other people about the gospel, we have to be constantly working it into our lives. Maybe it's pride, religious pride like Jonah, and maybe it's that we need to understand that we're no better than anyone else and we all are equal recipients of the grace of God. Pride can lead to like one of really three things. It can lead to condemnation of others, and that makes it really hard to share the gospel with grace and truth. It can lead to separation from others because we think, well, we've got to remain pure and holy. And so we retreat and we separate, especially for the sake of our kids. And we think that somehow that will maintain our cultural identity. Sometimes we maybe feel inconvenienced about the fact that if I share the gospel with these people, then that means I'm going to have to put up with them a lot more because I'm going to see them. Like a lot more throughout the week. And we're going to get involved in each other's lives a lot more than we already are. And I don't know if I want that. You know, I don't like this person's sense of humor.
So, in my case, I got told not about being rejected. And then getting into level 5 of what we just
got. Yeah. Yeah, rejection's a difficult one. But the reality is that we need to constantly, when that's our fear going into it, we need to remember that we've been accepted as adopted sons by a Father in heaven who loves us, who gave his Son for us. And because of that, what verdict does somebody who sits across from us at the coffee shop or on the basketball court or at work or whatever, I mean, what verdict is that compared to the ultimate verdict of God in heaven, who's called us beloved children, even though we were children of wrath at one point? That's something that's commendable, but they memorize verses, and we can commend them in that. So that's kind of where I actually want to end. What we're going to do next week is we're going to look at not only the idols ourselves as we've looked at tonight, but what I want to do next week is I want to look at the idols of our culture and where our culture is and understand that. So that's what we'll be doing next week. But the reality is before and as we go out, the first thing that we have to do is we have to work the gospel in our own lives. And I would suggest to you that what I've learned from Jonah, and as I've reflected in my own life, the biggest barrier to me sharing the gospel with others is my own idolatry. All these things stem from that. While, yes, there are difficult cultural factors out there, while there are difficult communication factors and all that stuff is true, at the end of the day, what keeps me from sharing the gospel or talking with people or engaging with people in a helpful and winsome way are the idols of my own heart. And so if I don't deal with those, you know, because the deal is all those cultural things that we worry about, often we worry about them because they lead to these other things, right? Like, how am I going to talk to them and I might fail or look stupid or might reject me or these kinds of things. So, so let me pray. If you have any more questions, please, love to talk to you. I'll be here afterwards and stick around and fellowship a little while and eat some lovely food. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that you pursue us like you pursue Jonah. Work the gospel deep into our hearts so that we might learn how to talk to other people about it, even to use other words than hearts. Holy Spirit, empower us. And Lord, make yourself so real to us, your presence so known to us, that we do not fear and that we're emboldened to go. Please do these things for your own glory's sake. Amen. Thanks for coming.